Again, comes from Philippians chapter 2, so please turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And if you could not join us on Friday, we started looking at this passage together, Philippians chapter 2. And once again, for the sake of context, I'm going to start our reading in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, with your word open before us, and with the passage that we had just read fresh in our minds, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us, Lord, delight in your word. That we would not just read it, that we would not just hear it, Lord, that we would not just hear it explained, but that we would delight in your word, that our hearts would be inclined toward your word, that we would be eager to hear what our Heavenly Father has to say. And as we incline our hearts, as we turn our ears so that we may clearly hear your voice, Lord, we pray, speak to us through your word. Help us understand and help us marvel at our Savior. Amen. Now, I mentioned we started our study of this passage on Good Friday, where we reflected on the first part of that famous text, verse 5 to verse 11, where we reflected on Christ's humiliation. That's verse 5 to verse 8. Now, Paul needed to remind these believers in Philippi, of who Jesus really was, because as I mentioned, they were real people and they struggled with real problems. What kind of problems? Well, you need to know something about the Philippian church to understand just what kind of trouble they were in. We know, and we mentioned it on Friday as well, that in Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted to go east to proclaim the gospel, but the Lord prevented him because God wanted to send him west. And as God sent him west, or as he's directing him west, he receives a vision of a man from Macedonia calling out for help. And Paul decides to go to Macedonia. He arrives in Philippi and he walks through this pagan city looking for a synagogue, because that's what Paul usually did, is he preached the gospel first to the Jews. But he couldn't find a synagogue, because this was a thoroughly pagan and Roman city. Now, how did it get that way? Well, Philippi was originally founded by Greek colonists in Macedonia and was later conquered by Philip of Macedon. He's the father of Alexander the Great. And they renamed the city Philippi in his honor. Now, fast forward 300 years, and a big battle is taking place on the plains just outside of Philippi. And there are two sides in the conflict. On the one side, you have Cassius and Brutus. And those names may sound familiar to some of you, because they were Julius Caesar's assassins. They killed him. And on the other side of the conflict was Mark Antony, someone loyal to Julius Caesar, and his adopted son, Octavian. And Mark Antony and Octavian were victorious. And to celebrate their victory, they refounded, re-established Philippi. And they said, it's no longer just a Greek city. No, now it'll be a Roman city. And they gave these Greeks Roman citizenship. And Octavian decided to settle some of his retired generals and soldiers there. And it took on a thoroughly Roman flavor. And you can imagine that this city liked the emperor. They liked Octavian, because he'd been so kind to them, and many of the citizens were the descendants of his generals. And so in this city, they honored Octavian, or as he later became known, Caesar Augustus. It was the Caesar when Jesus Christ was born. And so in this city, for Philippi, they honored the Caesar. In fact, you could say that they venerated him and they worshipped him. And so at every public gathering, at every public event, they had to honor Caesar Augustus. They had to honor him by declaring that he is, and they used these terms of him, they had to say that Caesar Augustus is Lord and Savior. And you can imagine what kind of problems this created for the Christians in Philippi. Because they could not honor him as Lord, and they would not call him their Savior. So Paul reminds them, in the midst of their suffering, who their Lord truly is. You see, they needed to be reminded that their citizenship is in heaven. Look at chapter 3 for a moment. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Still in Philippians, so in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul tells them, but our citizenship, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because they have a citizenship in heaven, not Roman citizenship, not Greek citizenship, so that they would honor an earthly usurper, someone who claimed these titles, they had heavenly citizenship. And because they honor the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we find back to chapter 2, and just before chapter 2, you can look at verse 29. Chapter 1, verse 29, we find their suffering. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so these believers are a beleaguered minority in this pagan city, which honors an earthly ruler, which honors a human, an ordinary man as Lord and Savior. And they say, no, we honor Christ. And because of that, they're being persecuted. Now, you would think that when there's so much pressure from the outside, that they would rally together. It was kind of like, it reminds me something of COVID. You know, when COVID hit and everyone said, we've got a lockdown, you'd think, well, we're going to rally together. And that lasted for about, what, 3 minutes? And people started biting and tearing at one another. Same thing happened in Philippi. Same thing happened in this church. Instead of them pulling together and presenting a united front in the face of this opposition, they started arguing with one another. We see in our passage, if you look at the beginning of our passage, chapter 2, that there is selfishness, chapter 2, verse 3, selfish ambition. There is conceit among them. They were looking out, verse 4, for their own interests. And if you go down to verse 14, which we didn't read, but you'll find there that they were grumbling and they were disputing. And so tensions were simmering just beneath the surface. And if you go to chapter 4, verse 2, we are told that in some relationships, these tensions erupted out into the open because Paul has to rebuke Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He's got to entreat them to agree in the Lord because they were quarreling with one another. And so you find that when the pressure is put on the church, very often the church, instead of rallying together, turns on one another. And that threatens their witness in the city. And it threatens the life of the church. And so Paul has to remind them of the gospel. He's got to remind them of the gospel, the foundation upon which their unique identity is built. The reason why they were being persecuted in the first place. The reason why they came together as a church. And he does so in two parts. And we saw the first part on Friday. We saw Christ's humiliation. And in Christ's humiliation, we have an example that we ought to follow. He says this in verse 5. Have this mind, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we saw that Jesus emptied himself. And we saw that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we look at that, we think, I don't know if I want to walk that road. In our humanness, in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, we look at Christ's humiliation and His suffering and His death. And we think, I don't know if that's an example I want to follow. But praise the Lord, the passage does not end there. Because the gospel does not end there. If the gospel ended there with the Lord Jesus Christ in the grave, it would not be good news. It would not be gospel. And so Paul does not want to leave Christ in the grave and believers in the dust. He reminds them also of Christ's exaltation. His exaltation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So starting in verse 9, look at it with me. And we're going to look at this again in two parts. We're going to look at this in two parts. His exalted position and His exalted name. His exalted position and His exalted name. Look at verse 9. It says, therefore God has highly exalted Him. And the first thing I want you to look at and see there is how it starts. His exalted position. It starts with the word, therefore. Wherefore is therefore. Therefore. I've said that so often, by now you should be able to complete that sentence without me even trying. Why is it there? He links it with what precedes. He wants to show us that the exaltation, Christ's exalted position, follows His humiliation. There is no crown without the cross. And so Paul reminds them that Christ had to go through the humiliation. His humiliation preceded His exaltation. But His exaltation is a vindication of His humiliation. It is God the Father saying, yes, Jesus truly is who He said He is. Yes, Jesus truly has done what God the Father gave Him to do. God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of His Son, and as Jesus rose from the dead, God the Father honors Him. How does the Father honor His Son? We are told He has highly exalted Him. Highly exalted Him. I love the way that Paul phrases this. Paul, I'm sure, was a very excitable person. He would often use a preposition in Greek that you would recognize, hyper. Hyper. And so that's what he does here, is he doesn't just say that the Father exalted Christ. He said he hyper exalted him. There's no higher place to which he could have exalted him. This is the superlative of being lifted up. And so the emphasis is not so much just the position, but just how glorious and grand that position is. God has exalted His Son to the highest possible degree. It's not possible for Jesus to be honored more than the Father has honored His Son. And now we think, well, when did that happen? Because the text mentions the cross. The text mentions, verse 8, death on the cross, but it says nothing, at least between verse 8 and verse 9, about the resurrection. It says nothing about the ascension, but it is implied because that was the first step in Christ's exaltation. And so while it's not explicitly mentioned, it is in the Apostle Paul's mind that Jesus rose, that He conquered the grave, and that He's been exalted. On the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter preached his first sermon, filled with the Holy Spirit, he links the exaltation of Christ and the resurrection, and he shows us how these two are bound, so that in our text, we know that Paul implies the resurrection. He preached this, listen to this, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured this out, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Resurrection, exaltation. And he shows us that's where it started. That's where it started. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Just how high is this position? Just how high is this position? Well, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says this. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. It says that the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He has put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He is above all. There's no one higher than Jesus. No one. Christ has conquered through His humiliation, through the suffering, through the cross, through death. He has conquered. And His resurrection is proof of His victory. And His exaltation is the ultimate vindication. He is higher than all those who opposed Him. That's His exalted position. But I want you also to see His exalted name. Look at verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. God the Father gave freely. He gave abundantly. He bestowed upon His Son a name that is above every other name. Now what name? What name is that? What name is above every other name? Now there's some debate. There's some debate about this. Because some assume that it is a reference to his name, Jesus. And it makes sense if you look at verse 10, because verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. And so what that would mean is that the name that he was given, you'll remember that his parents didn't choose the name. God the Father chose the name, gave the name to his earthly parents. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, they gave it to Joseph. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angels announced it to Mary. And so he was given this name, and he was given this name for a reason. Because we are told he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus means the Lord saves. And if that's what he's referring to in this passage, it means that that name has been exalted above all other names. Jesus is being honored in a way that no one else ever will. And while it's possible, our text gives us another possibility, and that's found in verse 11. So the Father has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and verse 10 does mention Jesus, but verse 11 says that every tongue confess, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now in this passage, Paul alludes to Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, God speaks through his prophet to his people. And he says this, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Just listen to this, and you'll hear it's very familiar. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, God says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Sound familiar? But then in verse 24 he continues, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. Only in the Lord. And there God uses his covenant name, Yahweh, which when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they didn't translate that name, they didn't retain the original name, Yahweh. Out of reverence for the name, they inserted there Adonai, or in the Greek rather, Kyrios, which means Lord. And so in our passage, I believe the name that Paul's referring to, the name that was bestowed upon Jesus Christ as part of his exaltation, is this name, Lord. Lord. What does that mean? Sovereign One. Sovereign One. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, as he's commissioning his disciples, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. He is Lord. He is Lord. He rules. He reigns. He has conquered. How should we respond to such a name? Because it speaks of his authority. It speaks of his position. It means that he has no rival. Incidentally, I just want to mention this. People often think that between God and Satan, there's this heavenly chess game, an equal battle, you know, equal and opposing sides. The devil's a non-issue as far as God is concerned. It's not an equal battle. It's authority that far exceeds anything Satan could ever aspire to. He has an authority that shames the authority we think we have. He has no rival. So how should we respond to that? Well, you look at verse 10 and it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee should bow. And so my hope is and my prayer is that right now already your knee would bow and that you would acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Master, as your King. That right now we would not be in rebellion to Him, as though we could somehow carve out a way for ourselves and make things work to our advantage and show God, no, I'll be the captain of my own soul. I will be in command of my own destiny. No. My prayer is that you would acknowledge Him as Lord even now, because if you don't. If you don't acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ now as Lord and Savior, one day you will acknowledge Him as Lord and Judge. You see, in our passage in verse 6, Paul looks back to eternity past. And as he looks back to eternity past, we are told in verse 6, he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He looks at his past glory. But now, in verse 10, he's looking at his future glory when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then we are told every knee will bow. And for the believers, it will be a joyful submission. But for every unbeliever, they will bow the knee under the sheer compulsion of His authority and majesty. They will see Him and they will weep. This Jesus who suffered and died upon the cross will come back as the conquering King. And every knee will bow. But not only that, we are told in verse 11, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, this confession in verse 11, this is the dividing line between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. In Romans chapter 10 verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that amazing? But on that day, it'd be an admonition, a recognition of defeat if you don't belong to Him. So how do we respond? How do we respond? I mentioned it on Friday. I want to mention it again. When you consider the Lord Jesus Christ in His humiliation, what He suffered for us in our place, and you reflect upon Christ in His exaltation, the exalted position that He has received from the Father, and the glorious name that is His. He is Lord. When you reflect upon that, if you don't know Him, love Him, and delight in Him, will you not turn to Him now? How? How can I turn to Him? I've offended Him grievously. I have done so much wrong. At such a wonderful picture of this, just this past week, where I reminded someone that it's a communion service on Friday, and the person responded, "I do so much wrong. Don't know if I can receive from the table." I want to remind you, that's why he did it. That is why Christ humiliated himself, humbled himself. That's why Jesus suffered. It's for sinners like you and me. And so Jesus, in his exalted position, what a glorious thought, offers the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life to all those who would repent and believe in him. And that's it. That's all that's required, is that you would turn from your sin and turn towards Christ, that you would reject your former manner of life, trying to fix things yourself, trying to make up for your sins, trying to show God you're good enough. Let go of all of that and turn to Jesus and plead with him for the forgiveness of sins that only he can give. He can make you new. If you don't know him, submit to him today. But what if we do know him? How should I respond to this gospel? How should I respond to this humble and yet also exalted Savior? Well, look at verse 12. That's why we read it this morning. I want you to see this. "Therefore, my beloved, in light of Christ's humiliation, and because Christ has been exalted, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So the Apostle Paul says that when we as Christians look at that cross, what effect should it have on us? It should motivate obedience. It should motivate us working out our salvation. Now, maybe you're confused at this point and you're thinking to yourself, wait, didn't he just say that it's not something I do? Didn't he just say that the gospel is about accepting and embracing Christ by faith? Yes, it is. But what Paul's talking about is not how you get salvation. It's like me telling someone, work out your marriage. That doesn't tell you how you get saved. It tells you how you ought to live, or how you get married. It tells you how you ought to live because you're married. Work out your marriage in the same way. Work out your salvation. Your salvation should have an effect on how you live. And it makes perfect sense. How can we say that we love the Savior who suffered and died, rose from the dead, ascended on high, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and in his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord? How can we claim that and then just go on as though nothing's changed and just do what we've always done? Practice the same sin we've always done. Follow the same patterns we always have. How can we claim to love him? How can we claim to belong to this glorified Savior and act like it's nothing? No. We have to work out our own salvation. We need, by the way that we live, to show that we belong to Christ. And Paul adds, do this with fear and trembling. Why? Remember who it is that we serve. He is exalted. He is glorious. He is Lord, and he will suffer no rival. But then Paul offers a bit of hope. Look at verse 13. Because you see, when I look at myself and I feel my weakness, maybe you feel it as well this morning, and you think, I want to, I don't know if I can. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You are not alone. And so with the Apostle Paul, we can say, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but Christ through me. And so God is sovereignly at work in your life to help you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are not alone in this. You don't have to rely on your own strength in this. You can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you, not only for my salvation, but to live a life that would honor you and bring you glory. I need you. And praise God, His power, His grace, His mercy is close at hand. So what's the gospel? Just this. Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did. And it's ours by faith. By faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, humbly we come before You. And even now in our hearts, we would bend the knee, as it were. And we want to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Help us not only do that with our lips. Help us, Lord, that it would not just be a sentiment that we express on a day like today, Resurrection Sunday, but may it be the disposition of our hearts. May it be the song of our lives. And may our Savior receive all the glory. Amen.